This morning, Proverbs 17, verse 14, at home, welcome. Let's read this. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So, Lord, as we look at this morning and how it applies to all of life, but maybe more even specifically the holidays when family gets together and it can get a little bit anxious sometimes. Lord, we pray your grace this morning. Give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, go ahead and be seated. We're told that it's the most wonderful time of the year, and for most people, it is. But sometimes things can spoil it. The American Psychological Association says 44% of women and 31% of men report increased stress around the holidays. It has to do with money, could do with loneliness, but mainly it has to do with family strife. And that's what I want to address this morning, about abandoning the quarrel before it breaks out and how to maybe defuse family strife in your family. There's probably at least one person, that you wish weren't coming to your Christmas celebration, right? And if you can't think of anybody, it's probably you. that they don't want to show up. And if they start with that thing again, you're ready. You've rehearsed what you're going to say. You're loaded for bear. They're not going to get away with it this time at all. And so if they bring up their pet peeve, if they mouth off one more time, you know what you're going to say. Then if they say that, you've got something else juicy to say. You've rehearsed it in your brain. There's no holding back this time. Yet, please know this, that the Prince of Peace, who paid the price for peace, can be the presence of peace at your Christmas time, your Christmas dinner, your Christmas holidays. Christ wants to pervade this whole season of time. And yes, you know what? There's jerks in every family, right? And if you can't think of one, just maybe it's you. But we want to bring the peace that Christ paid for into our families, into our relationships, into our workplace, wherever you happen to be. Because maybe there's that man, that woman at work just always mouthing off about this and about that, and you've had it up to here. How can Christ come into the room through you? How can the peace of Christ come into your dinner, your workplace, your family through you? And so I want to talk to you this morning about Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Now, the word quarrel sometimes is translated complaint in the Hebrew Old Testament. A quarrel is when someone complains about a perceived injustice. That's a quarrel. That's a complaint. You know, I have a quarrel with you, or I have a complaint against you. In Exodus chapter 16, after they came through the Red Sea, the children of Israel, they came to a place where there was no food. And they began to murmur against Moses. Oh, would that we had died in Egypt, you know, or would that we were by the flesh pots of Egypt again. Because when we were back there in captivity, we had plenty to eat. There were Big Macs and quarter pounders and breakfast jacks and all this kind of stuff. On every corner, there was fast food in Egypt everywhere. It was easily obtainable. But Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. Man, the Lord hates us. And so the Lord brought meat for them to eat. You can read that story in Exodus chapter 16. But in Exodus chapter 17, they come to a place where there is no water. And they begin complaining against the Lord and against Moses. Is it because the Lord hates us that he's done this? And they just had quarrel after quarrel, gripe after gripe, complaint after complaint. But do you have a right to be upset if there is no food or water? I want to be spiritual and say no, but I would say, I'd be upset if I went to a restaurant and said, I'd like some water and coffee, please. Well, we don't have any water. Well, how do you make the coffee? Don't ask that question, sir. Well, I'd like to see the menu, please. We don't have any food. Well, why are you even open? You know, and I think I would have a right to complain in that kind of a situation. So I think probably the people that complain about no food or water, they had a right to complain. But let me suggest this to you. I think there was another way for them to deal with their complaints, with their legitimate needs. They were in Egypt. They had been in Egypt 400 years or so, probably for 300 years as slaves to the architectural and agricultural needs of Pharaoh and the land there. And then Moses comes before Pharaoh, and he says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? No, I don't think so. And so there were 10 plagues that were visited upon the land, from the Nile turning to blood to the death of the firstborn son in every house. 10 plagues. And it probably took a space of 8, 9, 10 months for these plagues to work themselves out. That wasn't, you know, one after another in terms of 10 days. There's probably a 9 to 12 month period there that these plagues. And so here Israel had a front row seat on the power of God dedicated to them, to getting them out of Egypt. And then upon the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, okay, go, get out of here. And so they go, but Pharaoh has a change of mind and goes, I'm going to kill these guys. And so his army chases the Israelites. They're about to catch up, but the pillar of fire that was going before the children of Israel to give them guidance, it went behind Israel, and now it's separated one camp from another. The Egyptians could not come close to Israel. Incredible miracle of power and of deliverance, and then the crossing of the Red Sea and the power of God in that. And it says, what's more of a miracle to me than the crossing of the Red Sea, the dividing of the waters? It says that Israel crossed over on dry ground. Now, you could split the waters of the sea, but that the ground underneath it is super saturated. It's mud. It's just so anything would just, you know, ground to a halt in it. But it said they passed over on dry ground. So it's like a twofer miracle there. There was the dividing of the Red Sea and then the drying out of the ground. Amazing. And off they went. And then if that wasn't enough, God drowned the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And now they come to a place where there's no food. And then a little bit later on, no water. Did they have a legitimate right to be upset about that? Yeah, I think so. What should they have done, though, instead of complaining? How about this? How about the elders of Israel getting together and saying, you know what? We saw the power of God poured out in Egypt. Plague after plague after plague after plague. Progressively, weakening the grip of Egypt on us until finally Pharaoh said, let my people go. Let the people go. We saw that. We saw the power of God for us. And then God guided us, and then he protected us from the Egyptian army. Then he opened the Red Sea for us, and he dried out the ground for us, and then he drowned Pharaoh's army for us. And now we're in a place where there's no food. You know what? I bet God's going to provide for us. Amen. You know, thank you, God, that you've done all that, and we know that you're faithful, and we know that we're in a place right now that's barren. But my God isn't barren. My God is not without power. My God is not without resources and provision. So, God, we're just going to wait on you to bring the food. Amen. Do you think that would have been a better way? Now, how about you? God is more faithful to you in Christ than he was to Israel in the covenant, in the Exodus from Egypt and all of the miracles that were attendant upon that. God is so much more faithful to you. God's power was outstretched towards you. In the Old Testament, the quintessential miracle is the crossing of the Red Sea. It's recited and pointed to time after time after time in the historical and in the poetic and in the prophetic texts. It's always pointed to that this was like the biggest miracle of God in the Old Testament was the crossing of the Red Sea. But in the New Testament, it's what? It's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In the Old Testament, the power of God is always compared to the crossing of the Red Sea. But in the New Testament, the power of God towards us is in accordance not with the crossing of the Red Sea, it's in accordance with the power whereby God raised Jesus from the dead. And when you're going through stuff, why can't we take this mindset? Boy, I'm going through stuff. Man, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough health. I don't have enough energy. But you know what? My God has been so faithful to me. Now for me, 70 years of life, God has been so faithful to me. And I've seen Him work so many times, time after time after time. When Fran and I were just at the end of our rope about certain things, God showed up big time. So many testimonies as to the goodness, the power, the strength, the blessings of God. God showed up. My dad's with us this morning. And my dad is 96, Debbie, you're 97? 96. My dad's 96. But I remember, yeah, thanks. So I got a lot more years ahead of me. I come from good stock. But it was January 3rd, 1972. I was down in West Covina. My dad was up by Fresno, up in the mountains. And God met me big time. And I wasn't walking with Jesus. I mean, I came to consciousness with the Beatles and the Rolling Stones down in Southern California and the hippie movement, all that stuff. And I was just following the culture, following the crowd. But Christ met me in a huge way on January 3rd, 1972. And the Lord told me, go to San Jose and be a minister. Which meant to me, go to San Jose Bible College, because my mom and dad had gone there and they met there, and my grandpa went there too. So that's what that meant to me. And so I called up my dad in Fresno. Or he might have been in Shaver Lake, I forget where it was. But I said, hey, I want to go to San Jose Bible College. Will you come pick me up and take me there? In 5 minutes, he was there. It was a miracle. But he was there as quick as he could be. And I know that the faithfulness of God extends to me even before that moment in time. But from that time, God has met me at every point of my need. I have such a faithful God. And when I find complaint in my mouth, it feels even worse than cussing. Not that I cuss. But it just feels so bizarre, so out of character. It's like this gravel that's in my mouth. If I have a need, shouldn't I wait in faith? Shouldn't I wait in praise instead of, you know, overflowing with the stench of this complaint? All that God's people. And I think this is one way Jesus comes into a room as we have needs. I remember a friend of mine down in Southern California. We say, how's it going, Johnny? Oh, I'm going through trials, going through troubles. But he had this attitude that God was with him, that the Lord is going to carry me through the whole thing. So anyway, there's another way to deal with their discontent. Jesus said, don't anxiously look about you. I remember there in Matthew chapter 6, don't anxiously look about you. The Heavenly Father knows what you need. You know, He knows that you need food and water and raiment, clothes, and a place to live, all that kind of stuff. But seek first what? The kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so I can say, Father, thank you that you've promised all things. You know my need. And so I'm just going to wait in faith, and I'm not going to let complaint and griping fill my mouth. But, you know, some people are constantly dissatisfied deep within themselves. Look at chapter 26, verse 21 of the book of Proverbs. But you know, this thing of praising the Lord and waiting in faith, that only comes when there's a real deep contentment in Christ. A deep contentment in Christ. But if you're dissatisfied in yourself, with yourself, and with so many things, griping and complaining is going to come out. What did I say? Yeah, 26:21. Check that out. Like a charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man or woman to kindle strife. So, you know, I've come to believe that some people just love drama. You know, and if drama is normal, peace is abnormal. And so they work to normalize their lives, which is to live in chaos and live in drama. And so I think that's what probably was happening with some of these Israelites right here. There's always someone angry about something, right? There's always a contentious man that's willing to stir up strife. There's always someone angry about something, whether it's religion, you know, or politics. Now it's Israel and Hamas and boy, climate. I've been reading so many things now about Nobel-winning climate scientists are disavowing climate change, then all of the people that are calling them demon-possessed, and it's going back and forth and back and forth. There's always someone ready and willing to argue about religion and politics and climate and the economy, evolution and creation, young earth, old earth, all that kind of stuff. Israel and Hamas, COVID. That's still lingering. I just asked someone this morning, were you vaccinated? And it had nothing to do with values. It was just a matter of fact, and we were talking about something. But the residue of that is still with us. And the questions that were asked in that time are still with us. All things, you know, LGBTQ plus, you know, there's always someone who can be angry against or for those kinds of things. And if you get the kind of news feed I get, all of this stuff is constantly being hashed out by people who are just angry about these things. So a quarrel is a complaint, but it doesn't become an argument. This is the point, of chapter 17, verse 14. It doesn't become an argument until someone pushes back. Because look again at 17:14. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So if someone complains, that doesn't mean it's broken out yet. That doesn't mean that strife has happened. Strife begins when you begin to push back against that person. A quarrel is a complaint, but it doesn't become an argument until someone pushes back. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out into an argument. Don't argue with the person that's complaining. Don't engage with the person that's mouthing off about their pet peeve. Look at chapter 26, verse 20. 26, verse 20. We're going to look at a few passages in the book of Proverbs, so just keep your fingers limbered up here. 26, 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Or in the context of our verse, when there's no one to push back against the complainer, the fire goes out. Contention quiets down. I can say something. We've been married 47 years, and so we know each other quite well. I can say something And I know if she takes the bait, where there's smoke, there's going to be fire, right? And she can say something. And then if I push back against that, I know there's going to be fire. I know there's going to be smoke and fire. But let it go. She says things, I just let it go. I say things, she just lets it go. And we have learned, finally, the wisdom of Proverbs 17, verse 20. We've learned the wisdom of Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisper or contention, quiets down. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. You have to decide if you're going to step into it or if you're going to step away from it. So I say something. She has to decide, is she going to step into it or step away from it? You know, if she steps into it, you know, it might ruin our afternoon. If she steps away from it, you know, I'm over my little hissy fit in, you know, 30 seconds or so, and vice versa. She can have a little hissy fit, and if I step into it, it can ruin our morning. But if I just step away from it, it just burns itself out. And I'm going, that works. That really works. Well, Tim, aren't you going to say something? No. No. Well, friend, aren't you going to say something? No. No, you don't say no. Just have your hissy fit. That doesn't work either. But just don't say a thing. Stay, don't throw any wood on the fire. And you know, there can be fire at your Christmas dinner tables when weird Uncle so-and-so says this, or, you know, eccentric Aunt so-and-so says that. And then you're just loaded for, just let it go. Just let it go. That's what the Proverbs is saying here in so many different passages. You have to decide to step into it or step away from it, to engage it or ignore it. So basically, I think the attitude is, I'm not going to oppose them, nor am I going to join them. I'm not going to say, yeah, that's right. What about Hamas? What about Israel? What about Biden? What about Trump? Yeah, that's right. And now there's two of you who are complaining about the same thing, but there's people out there at your table, probably, at your place of employment, within your circle of friendship, who would probably take the opposite kind of a road. So I'm just step away from it. I'm not going to oppose it. I'm not going to join them at all. I will not allow their offense to become my offense. I won't allow their offense to put me on the defense. I won't let their complaint draw me into the thing that they're complaining about. Strife begins when you step in to engage and to oppose whatever is being complained about. You take offense at something and you want to respond back, and you take up the opposite position. If that happens, the quarrel now becomes an argument, and two people are on the opposite sides of an issue. Two people need to abandon the quarrel, the one who started it and the one who is offended by it. But, you know, you might be saying, well, Pastor, that's just common sense. This is common sense, but it takes an uncommon spirit to walk in common sense. It does. I'm thinking about just my relationship with Fran. If she says something that I find a little bit salty, that I find a little bit, you know, against me, I know that if I step away from it, it'll die down. That's just common sense. But what do? I go ahead and step into it. Why? Tim, it's common sense. You knew this was going to happen. You knew you two would begin to fight about this or quarrel about this or that. Why do you do it? I do not have uncommon wisdom. For some reason, it's going to work for me this time. But listen, it's common sense, but it takes an uncommon spirit to walk in common sense. And you know it just from your so many interactions with your wife, your husband, your friends, your parents, at work, with your peer group, you know that is true. How many times have you said what you know you shouldn't have said, but you go ahead and say it anyway? Probably happened to a lot of you just yesterday. Strife from the argument results in a flood of bad feelings and broken relationships. Look at chapter 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel. Isn't it amazing what COVID did to relationships? Some of you are still estranged from family members because of COVID, or because of your response, or because of their response, or maybe a combination of the two. And I know that there might be some thaw that's happening right now, but that is so true, that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle, like the bars of a citadel. In 1938, the Japanese were advancing quickly across northern China. They had their army staged there, and they wanted to defeat the Chinese. And the Chinese Nationalist Army, they said, there's nothing we can do to stop the advance of the Japanese Imperial Army. So they came up with a plan that they were going to destroy the levees and the dikes of the Yellow River and flood this whole region that the Japanese Imperial Army was coming into. And in that way, they would be able to stop their advance. And so that is exactly what they did. Multiplied thousands of square miles were flooded, and the water sat 2 to 3 feet deep in thousands of square miles there in northern China. It was deep enough to cover the rail lines. It was deep enough to hide the roads. And it was deep enough so the maps that the Japanese had of that area were now basically useless. And the plan, it was a strategic success. It was an immediate success. And the Japanese watched helplessly as their plans disappeared under the waters of the Yellow River. The troops, they couldn't move that well. Railroads were rendered useless. Bridges were washed out. The Chinese Nationalist Army under Chiang Kai-shek was able to quickly surround them and stop their advance. And the Japanese were stopped because of the flooding of the Yellow River. But at what cost? Their immediate strategic advantage really translated into long-term setback. The flooded area was home to hundreds of thousands of agricultural peasants. The people's homes and livelihoods were instantly wiped out. Thousands of Chinese drowned in the flood. There was a famine that erupted due to the loss of crops and the animals that were drowned. Markets were destroyed. Roads were gone. Waters became breeding grounds for pests and diseases. And the Chinese communists under Mao Zedong, there was a civil war happening at the same time, the Chinese communists under Mao Zedong were quickly took advantage of the situation, and they were able to win the sympathies of this whole region of China to the communist cause. There was this immediate win, but these long-term losses. Strife from the argument results in bad feeling and broken relationships. That's what Proverbs 17:14 says. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. It's like the flooding of a relationship. It's like the drowning of goodwill. And so abandon the quarrel before it happens. You're taking offense at someone's complaint. It comes with a price. And some of you are still paying the price of that. You're still paying the price of that. The flood of your anger and the flood of your pushback, it destroyed a lot. Or maybe you were complaining about something and someone pushed back against you and an argument ensued, and the fallout is still to be seen in your relationship. The book of Proverbs has a lot about shutting up. When to speak and when not to speak. But here's the fears. The fears is this. If someone starts to mouth off, if I don't say anything, people will think I agree with that person and I'll be mislabeled. And I can't have that. And if I don't say anything, people will think I don't have anything to say and they'll think that he outsmarted me. And I can't have that either. If I don't say anything, people will think I'm uninformed. And I can't have that. There's so many dynamics that are involved in you not rising to the moment. What will people think about you? What will people say about you? What will this do to your reputation? And basically, this is all about ego. This is all about ego. I have to beat this person in debate. I have to beat this person. I have to put this person down. I have to show this person how stupid they are for saying what they're saying. I have to expose them as a jerk in front of the family because I can't let the family and all the kids think that this person is right. I have to step up and I have to do the thing. But so much of it is ego. What is the Greek in the New Testament? What is the Greek word for I? Ego. Ego. In the Greek, it's ego. We came, comes over here. Me. Me. Jesus said, ego eimi. I am. I exist. I am the being one. Ego is, it's all about me. And you coming off looking good. Is God directing you not to speak truth? No. He's teaching you to curb your ego. That's what this is about. This isn't saying don't speak truth when truth needs to be spoken. This means you're probably more full of self than you think you are. You probably think it's a matter of principle, but it's not. It's a matter of ego. And when you find yourself getting stirred up in your ego, that's the time to curb your ego. Remember there was a... David was out running from Saul, and it came to be a feast day. And there was one of the ranchers that he and his men had been protecting while they were running from Saul was a fellow by the name of Nabal. And so David sent to Nabal, you probably remember the story, said, it's a feast day. Please give us some wine, give us some fig cakes. And Nabal said, well, who are you? Get lost. We're not giving you anything. And the men of Nabal said, hey, David's a good guy. He's been a protection for us out there in the wilderness against the robbers and the Moabites and the invading bands of the various nations around us. We should give him something. Nabal said, forget it. And so David heard about that. And David and his men, they were riding down to Nabal's ranch in order to kill all the males in his home, in his household. But Abigail, the wife of Nabal, got wind of that. And so she took a bunch of fig cakes and wine, and she rode to David, and she said, hey, forgive my husband. Nabal means what in the Hebrew? It means fool. Nabal is his name, and guess what? That's his character, too. I guess his parents were prophetic, right? What do you, beautiful boy, what's his name? Fool. So it worked out prophetically, too, I guess. And so, but here is... Abigail interceding for her husband and interceding for her whole household. She didn't want, I really don't think she would have minded if David had killed Nabal, but her sons and all her nephews and all of the other males that were in the compound there, she no doubt had a heart for them. But so she interceded. And David said, blessed be you of the Lord, for you have stayed me from avenging myself with my own hand. See, I was going to go kill Nabal and everybody in the house, not based on principle, but based on what? Ego. It was ego. He got all riled up. Because Nabal was complaining. Who is this David? There are many servants this day that are rebelling against their masters. He's not going to get anything from me. And there was this quarrel, there was this complaint on the part of Nabal. And then David answered it. And there was going to be this argument. There was going to be this meeting of the heads. But Abigail was ready, was able to ward him off. And that's what the Proverbs are doing for us. They're playing the role of Abigail. And they're saying, don't avenge yourself. Don't try to put people down. Don't try to show people. We know you're all clever. We know you're cleverer than that other person. You don't need to say that. How many of you have had email threads? I see them every day where someone asks a question, even in some of the stuff I participate in. I'm just making this up now, but this is indicative of what happens. Was Lot Abraham's nephew or his son? What do you think? His nephew. But someone writes back, though, you didn't know he was his nephew? And you call yourself a pastor? See, right there. It's on, right? It's on. And if I'm in the wrong mood or someone's in the wrong mood, they take that. And boy, you know, it becomes a fire, this little spark. It becomes, you know, the fire that burned down Chicago. And you can see it almost every day in your email threads, or you look at a story and then there's comments. Probably within five or six comments, it just melts down into a slugfest. And people just, you know, not complaining, but criticizing one another, making fun of one another, ridiculing one another. And it's all, and so many people are defiled because of it. I was participating in a blog once, and a fellow called me, and he said, because of what you said, I'm going to get off the blog here, because what you said was so hurtful. And I said, whoa. I was guilty. I just had to show how clever I was. But your clever words are cutting words to someone else. And the Proverbs are telling us to tame our tongues. The Proverbs are telling us, just like Abigail, trying to intercede, trying to stop us from making our lives about ego. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 3. Proverbs 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Keeping away from strife, the word in the Hebrew is kabod, which means glory. Keeping away from strife is a glory for a man, but any fool will complain. The word keep away there in 20 verse 3 means to remain seated. Remain seated. Keeping away or remaining seated when strife occurs, it's the glory for a man. Which means, let's hit that next click. Don't always demand your rights. Keeping seated. Don't always demand your rights. You know, when you come to an intersection and two cars get there basically at the same time, who goes first? The one on the right, right? Right. And so there's all kinds of four-way stop signs by where I live. And so there's always cars that are kind of getting there at the same time. And pretty much everybody's nice. But I came, it's happened more than once or twice or even three times, where I've got to an intersection like a half a second before the person on my left, right? So who goes first? Me. But what happens? They butt out. And they're like, how dare they? And I just want to call, kind of tailgate them, just in the name of Jesus, you know, just just in love. And and you can't do that to me and all that. And the Lord is saying, stay seated. Don't rise up. But I have the right. I have the right of way. He violated my rights, Lord. Lord says, sit down, shut up. But it's so many, and that's just, I won't say that's not atypical, is it? That happens a lot. And it's just, a half second is enough for me to get riled up. And the Lord shows me how carnal I am. The The Lord shows me how much ego is still in my life and in my heart. Don't rise up. Remain seated. Overlook slights. It's the glory of it. That's what 20 verse 3 says. Keeping away. Being seated when your rights are violated, it's your glory when you do that. It's your glory when you do that. Fools always demand their rights and take offense at every slight. That's what a fool does. I was acting like a fool. When I get to intersections, I just become a fool. Lord, protect me. Protect the other people from me. But it says it's a man's glory. Again, the word glory there in verse 3, the word weight or honor, it's the word glory. Talking about the glory of God. This is the glory of a man. The word glory means weight. Now, I think that if I were just to sit there and let that guy go first and have him do so unchallenged, I'm a man. You know, you don't get in my way. Right, men? Oh, you're going, no, I'm sanctified, but you aren't. You don't get in my way. But I think to myself, if I don't respond, I'm a lightweight. I'm just letting people walk all over me. But the Lord would say there in Proverbs 20, verse 3, that you're not a lightweight if you don't engage. You're a heavyweight. It's a man's glory. It's your weight. It's your honor. So let stuff go. Well, they'll think I'm a lightweight. Well, I think you're a heavyweight. The Lord would say, whose opinion matters most to you? Oh, you had to put it like that, didn't you? Whose opinion matters most? Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Probably just have to look over the other page. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. A man's discretion allows him to remain seated when his rights are violated. Same for female type Christians. Your discretion allows you to remain seated when your rights are violated. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. You're a spiritual heavyweight. When that person says that to you, it's against you. It's intentionally meant against you. And everybody knows it. And you remain seated. You don't rise to it. That's your glory. Others may say you're a lightweight. You're afraid to engage. That guy's smarter than you, clever. Drown out the voice of the world. Zero in on the voice of God. It's your glory. This is how Jesus comes into the room, through the glory of men, through the glory of women, as we let Jesus calm our hearts. Now, I want chapter 17, verse 14 to read this way. Let's get up the next phrase there. There we go. When someone begins to complain and says some really dumb things, you stand up and prophetically speak truth into the moment. That's what I wanted to say. And that's how I want to react at the Christmas dinner table or within your circle of friends or whatever. Someone might say, I can't believe that anyone could support what Israel is doing. Or someone says, I can't believe that anyone could not support what Israel is doing. I mean, that's the hotcakes on the internet right now, isn't it? You can just find everybody all over the place on that. Someone would say, I can't understand how anyone could not support trans athletes. Another person says, I can't understand how anybody could support trans athletes. And it's on. Might as well just kiss your Christmas dinner goodbye if you begin to engage on these things. I can't understand how anybody who calls themselves a Christian could vote for Biden. Well, I don't know how anybody who calls themselves a Christian could vote for Trump. It's on. It's on. Christmas dinner is ruined. Don't rise to the thing. Keep your cool at Christmas time and be a peacemaker. Keep your cool at Christmas time. Be a peacemaker. Chapter 16, verse 32. This will be our last cross reference. 16:32. He who is slow to anger, the one who remains seated, is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Wow. Lord, I want to rule my spirit. I don't want an unruly spirit. And when you get unruly spirits at the Christmas table, boy. Weird Uncle Al or strange Uncle Ruth. Hopefully there's no one named Ruth or Al here, but you get the point, you know, and they just go off, and we have been so politicized and partisanized, if that's the right, if that's the word. We've been so divided over things these days. In fact, a lot of people now, they don't look for a church that's in theological sympathy with their beliefs. They look for a church that's in ideological sympathy with their beliefs, you know. Oh, you believe in the virgin birth? Yes. The second coming of Christ? Yes. The physical resurrection from the dead? Yes. The deity of Jesus? Yes. The vicarious atonement? Yes. The authority of the Word of God? Yes. The power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Speaking in tongues? Yes. You have some people who vote for Trump? Yes. I'm out of there. What? Or you have some people who vote for Biden? I'm out of there. It's ideology and not theology now that drives our associations with one another. Our ground of unity is no longer Christ. It's any certain point of culture that you might want to land on. What a tragedy for the church when Christ is no longer the bottom, Christ is no longer the center, or Christ is no longer the focus. Keep your cool at Christmas time and be a peacemaker. Now, we know something I read at every funeral is Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And one of the phrases in Ecclesiastes 3, and one of the phrases in Ecclesiastes 3 is that there's a time to be silent and there's a time to what? Speak. And there may be a time to speak. But what I see Proverbs cautioning so often, there's a time to remain silent. There's a time to remain silent. Don't engage. It's not going to help anybody. It's going to flood the place with ill feeling and with hurt feelings, and people are going to be divided from one another. So, the Prince of Peace who paid the price for peace, he can be the presence of peace at your home this Christmas time, in your heart this Christmas time, in your place of work, in your circle of friendships and acquaintance. The reason Jesus came, because the world was filled with strife because of the presence of sin, because of the sinful hearts of people. At Christmas time, so often the Christmas cards and the images you see emphasize the Prince of Peace. And that's why Christ came. Obviously to save us from our sins, to bring the grace of God. But then the grand result of that is peace with God, the peace of God in your hearts. And then one of the grand truths that Paul talks about, especially in the book of Ephesians, is the peace between people. The big thing back then was Gentile and Jew. What I love about Calvary Fremont is there's a Chinese and Filipino and Indian and Hispanic and African-American. Is that what? I don't know the right term. I don't know what's a microaggression anymore. So if I microaggressed you, I'm sorry. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's blacks or African-American or Mexican-American or naturalized. I don't know what it is. Well, then Caucasians too. Don't forget me. And then, you know, there's a lot of half-breeds out there too. And what I love. Now that's a macroaggression right there. But what I love is just coming together in Christ. Christ, it's not our ethnicity, it's not our background. It's Christ is the foundation of who we are and what we are. You know, Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. Amen. And that's addressed to every ethnicity, every gender. That's addressed to every economic class. That's for all. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, rich man or poor man, Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And I love you guys. And I love what God has done at Calvary Chapel Fremont. Now, obviously, that's not something unique, I think, to this area, because you reflect the area. So it's not like we've done something different to bring in the different ethnicities. This is just who our community is. But I love the fact that we're one in Jesus Christ. We know that our sins are forgiven. We're not going to go to hell when we die. We're going to go to heaven. Well, that's good news. Praise God for that. And this morning, there are some of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This morning, you can repent of your sins. You can put your faith in Him. I would love to lead you in a prayer of putting your faith in Jesus Christ.